that more kind of thing. But something that's interesting that we don't often think of when we think of evangelism is the corporate witness that God has designed us to have as a body. 1 Peter 2:9. We'll turn to a few passages together. There's a couple I was hoping to have in the handout that we'll just skip over. So you don't have to turn to 1 Peter 2. I'll just read this one. But Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Peter describes us collectively as a chosen race, a holy people, a royal priesthood. So collectively, we're a people, and collectively, what's our purpose? Peter goes on and he says that you, that is you as a people, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our purpose as the people of God is to proclaim God. And how would God have us do that? John 13:34. We won't turn to this one either. I will settle down in Acts chapter 2 in a second. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So in this passage, who's loving who? Who do we see? Maybe I should have got you to turn there so you could read it. Believers. You know, in the context, it's believers loving other believers. Who notices this love? It says all people. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And this is interesting. There's a love expressed in the context of us as believers that speaks to unbelievers. Now, if you'd like, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to settle down in here for a little bit. When you're there, if someone could read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. So the phrase we're going to keep coming back to a few times this morning is this. By way of summary, these early Christians had a life together that became a display of God's love. And God used this witness to draw outsiders to himself. We see that in verse 47. "And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." So this early church, there's nothing outwardly impressive or even attractive about this group. But something from among them shone as bright as a city on a hill. And that was their love for one another. Oh, how they loved each other. As you've likely heard, in the early years of Christianity, Christians had a fairly bad rap, you could say. Slanderous charges were laid against Christians. You know, we were cannibals. We, as Christians, we ate the body and drank the blood of Christ, right? So outsiders were labeling those believers as cannibals. They also practiced incest. Well, they call themselves brothers and sisters, and some of them get married, right? But as grotesque and widespread as the accusations were, Tertullian, a Christian historian living around 200 AD, tells us that people everywhere were sitting up and exclaiming, "But see how they love one another." So try as he might with his false accusations, the enemy cannot snuff out the Christian witness that these people had. They had deeds of a love so noble that it overpowered and outshone even the filthiest accusations. The people of their day were saying, look how they love one another. And notice, even with this statement, it's not in scripture, it's just recorded in history, people were noticing the love that was expressed in the context of believers. It wasn't, look at the soup kitchens they've started, or look how they're alleviating poverty or advancing education in the community. He said, look how they love one another. There was something compelling about the Christian community that people from the outside could look in and see, there's something peculiar going on here. And God used this love and was using this love to draw people to himself. The question then, of course, is, do we practice a love amongst ourselves that has the same effect? So, I don't know, what do you think? Are we, and this can just be honest assessment, positives, negatives. What do you think? Are we seeing a similar effect today? Even if we can be specific here at Cornerstone. Were the early Christians doing something that we weren't? What are we doing that's similar? What effect are we seeing? Pretty sorry looking bunch. Yeah, there's something to the greeting. Katie and I had attended a church in Selkirk for a while, and they were very intentional about when you'd meet other members from the church, it was brother or sister. They'd use phrases. It felt kind of stilted at first, but by the end, like, we really appreciated it. It was like, you know, grace and peace to you. But there's a marked difference between believers, members in the church, and those who are visiting or those from outside. Then it was friend. Like, there's still a warmth, there's a love. But if you just walked into that church, you would feel like, okay, I'm here, but I'm on the outside looking in this morning. There was things that they were intentional about that made it obvious who the believers were. And then even in the community, yeah, there's, you know, an expression of love, like a hug, that causes people to raise questions. Any other thoughts? What do you guys see? Praise the Lord for that. Yeah, may that increase.
I think I've noticed it when I've had friends who are not connected to a church, not believers, and then there's a need of some sort, or even like a tool or something you need. It's like, oh, someone in my church has that, like, I could get that, use it. Whereas like the connect, like the practical, the world's mindset of like, these are my things, I have to like sustain myself in what I have, or actually we just share a lot more. And yeah, they have this. I bet we could, like, you could, let's talk to him about this, or like the connections even in that way has been slightly shocking to some. Like, oh, cool.
Huh.
Different.
Yeah. You always can tell when it's a church connection, because
Yeah, that's personal. That's very ceremonious, like, I entrust this to you, brother. Well, let's actually jump in on that, a point similar to that. What this love looks like. We're gonna pull a few things out of this passage here, and then we'll say a few things by way of application. Verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together." So when it says all who believed were together, and this is, you don't have to respond to this, but I was just wondering, do you think that Luke is meaning, well, they were together in the sense that once a week on Sunday, they met, you know, for a service, or was there something more to that? Just a question to consider. And the question related to it, as we're talking about corporate witness, is would it be enough for those believers to meet once a week and then for people to look in and be compelled by that witness? Would that be enough? So what does it mean that they were together? There's a lot that we can say on this point, but we'll look at three things from the text. Number one, their financial fate was tied together. Two, they gathered regularly throughout the week. And three, they devoted themselves. So number one, their financial fate was tied together. Could someone read verse 44 and 45?
Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. 47.
Well, that's good. 44, 45. So was this communal living? Does the New Testament teach that we're to pool all of our resources together, redistribute the wealth equally? Meaning what?
Meaning, for example, if I'm renting an apartment and somebody has a house, but I really want a house, so the guy needs to sell that house to get a small one so that he can. It doesn't mean that.
Right. Yeah, well, and even in 2 Corinthians, it talks, or 2 Corinthians 8, it talks about, you know, I do not mean that you should be burdened, that someone else should be eased, or that you should be eased, that someone else would be burdened. So, yeah, no, it's not suggesting, like, you sell your house so someone else can move in there. Maybe I'll rephrase the question a little bit. Or did the question make sense? Is this Pat? Because it seems to be saying like they had all things in common, right? Like, and the first thought is like, well, that's communal living. You know, all the resources were pooled together. Is that what we see in the New Testament, or do we see something slightly different? Or how would you summarize the New Testament teaching on how we live with our finances amongst each other? I think so, yeah, and I think we even see that here. Like, they gave to all as any had need, so which suggests they had stuff, and then as need arose, they were able to sell that and give that to people in need, which wouldn't have happened if it was all just one big communal pot, right? Even three chapters over, Ananias and Sapphira, the apostles say to them, you know, well, while the field was yet unsold, did it not belong to you? You could do what you wanted with it. And even after you sold it, what was the money not yours? So the New Testament does teach personal ownership, something that we're accountable to. We have to steward that well. And yet we see something here, maybe we could call it open-handed living, where, okay, I hold all of my stuff that God has called me to steward. I hold it with an open hand. It's the emphasis is on the readiness to give. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, this is the phrase I want to focus on. As for the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. So Paul doesn't say here, as for the rich in this present age, charge them to liquidate all their assets and give it all away. He says, no, have them ready. He's after their heart. He says, work, Timothy, labor in your preaching, your teaching, to see an eagerness in your people and eagerness to meet the needs of the saints. So if you think of a sprinter, you know, he's on the blocks. He's about to run a 50-yard dash. That gun is like this, and he's just waiting, you know, waiting for that opportunity. And the second that gun goes off, there's that readiness. He's off like a shot. If we have time, yeah, there's a global section right at the end.
Okay, I was curious to know, like, if I'm gonna wait for everything, there's just incredible value, right? The global church responsibility and the
product. Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, yeah. Sure, yeah, we can open that up for a second.
I'm just asking if you're not.
Yeah, no, that's a good question, because, you know, here we're in a local body, right? And sometimes there's cases of urgent need that comes out. Most of the time it's like, well, everyone here is dressed half decent, pretty sure everyone's eating this week. Like, do we just wait, like, looking who comes through the doors, who has need? Or do we look outside of ourselves? Two pointers, maybe, just maybe to open it up a bit. One would be the Macedonians. You know, they heard of a case of urgent need. They themselves were suffering a severe test of affliction. They had extreme poverty, but they begged the apostles earnestly. Like, they were eager, like, let us take part in the relief of the saints. So I think as the health here locally increases, our capacity to love increases, there's going to be an outward focus. There has to be. And at the very least, like, you know, seek to do good to all, to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. Okay, the best of my energy, the best of my resources, that goes here into this body. The local church is the landing zone of my money. Like, you know, things go out from here. But also, who does God put in my path? You know, you think of the Good Samaritan, he's walking by. There's a lot of people that day in the world who were in urgent need. But God had him walking down that particular road at that particular time when that man was lying on the road. He comes upon him, and he takes him up. He's like, I'm going to bring you to this inn, and this guy's going to take care of you. I'm going to supply all of your need. Our priority is here. If this isn't happening well, our witness is tarnished. As our love increases, we're thinking outside of our walls to other believers, but also we're to do good to everyone. And in particular, who does God put in your path? Like, who do you have influence with? Who are people that you're naturally rubbing shoulders with? I think those are the people we're going to be held accountable to. See, some people would lay the blame of poverty at the feet of the church. You know, you got an inner city situation, maybe one fledgling church, and people are, oh, you know, if the church was doing its job, you wouldn't have homeless people. But God said, Jesus says, the poor you're always going to have with you. You know, there's the Christian church isn't designed to become a welfare state. But we are best designed out of any institution to assess cases of urgent need. You know, and there's parameters. Even if someone here had a need, the deacons in wisdom are to say, okay, do they have family? Who can meet that need first? There's a prior level of responsibility there. Enlist a widow on the widow role if she's a true widow, like if she's not too old, or if she's not too young, then she should get remarried. If she's been devoted to good works, like if she's a true Christian. And then also there's a never-ending stream of people looking for a handout, but there's also instruction, you know, if a man's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. doesn't mean like he's not able to work because there's cases of disability and whatever that we need to be loving towards. But it's like the church is a fairly good sounding board to assess, okay, is this guy able to work? Is he not? Okay, you know, he's 25 years old, in good shape. He's had 2 job offers. We're not just handing him a check once a month, you know, so. That's good.
Complete aside, just related to that, I found out that the Helping Hands is doing, they've got they budgeted for 1,000 Christmas hampers this year to deliver, and currently they were at like 993 in the school for a couple of days ago, which is just epic, like, wow, that's an incredible sign.
Yeah, yeah. There's a whole nother conversation down that road. So,
I just thought that was amazing.
The thing that I think Acts chapter 2 is driving at again is that readiness. As soon as there's need in the body, need that we're aware of, God can move our hearts in special ways. I think as we hear of needs outside of our body. But the readiness is what God is looking for. I think of, we can take any parents here, Rod and Janet, you know, let's say Miriam and Winston out in Ontario, let's say they both lost their jobs, crazy circumstances. They're looking for work, they're eager to find work, nothing's coming available, EI runs out, their savings runs out, and they haven't told you anything. Then one day you call just to say hi and you find out they haven't eaten in 2 days, you know. How fast would that money fly out of your account? Like it, just like that. We're talking about a readiness that flows out of a familial love for one another. The New Testament love is a church saying, we love you as a brother, as a sister, as a son, as a daughter, that we see our financial state as tied to yours. Maybe I'm in need, your abundance today can supply my need. Maybe in 3 years, it's the opposite, and our abundance will supply your need. Some people live with the fear of poverty. I think the New Testament would just say, you know, even coming from Cornerstone here, it's like you fear poverty is going to take you out and wipe out the testimony of God's provision in your life. Over 50 empty bank accounts, it will. Like there's... our financial fate is tied together. The early church had a life together that became a display of God's love, and God used this witness to draw outsiders to himself. And it's a peculiar thing when a whole church is living like this. You know, it's especially enough when there's one or two people, but an entire community that is not a commune. There's no common pot. Every second week, your paycheck goes into your bank account. And every second week, God has to do a fresh miracle in your heart to give regularly to the local church, to keep your head up looking for cases of urgent need. Fresh miracles. I think it bears reading, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 4. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. 2, they gathered regularly throughout the week. Acts 2:46. And day by day attending the temple together. So just by a way of historical context, the Jewish people in those days, they were meeting in the temple 3 times a day. The third hour at 9 o'clock in the morning, the sixth hour at 12 o'clock noon, and the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was, they would get together to praise God and to pray. And it appears that the earliest Jewish converts to Christianity to some degree kept up this practice of gathering multiple times per day. If you scoot your eyes down, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Someone want to read that out? So when Luke says, and day by day attending the temple together, he means to say Christians were gathering multiple times per day, and they were likely doing so for the purpose of prayer and praising God together. So two observations at that point. One, the believers had regular contact with each other during the week. Two, and this is a personal opinion, if these believers were transported in time to today, most pious church people would say, those Christians meet together an excessive amount. If they want to win souls, they should spend less time huddling together and more time reaching out to unbelievers. And yet the Holy Spirit bears this testimony. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. They had a recognition of God's sovereignty in salvation. Okay, it's God who adds to our number day by day. We're going to seek him in prayer. The only one who can move on, who can move effectually in a person's life to save anyone. You know, there's a type of doing, like a hamster spinning on a wheel, that really doesn't get anywhere. But these early believers recognize, if we're going to see anything accomplished in this community, we're going to need to meet regularly and pray and ask God to do the work that only he can do. They didn't just live at the church. They had their work in the community. They had to earn a living. They were walking all over. You're going walking to the store to get your bread. And yet people around them would see these people walking to the temple, you know, praying together, meeting together. And there's something about this compelling community, these people regularly meeting together to pray, to seek the face of the Lord on behalf of their community, and God was pleased to add to their number day by day those who were being saved. So day by day they were meeting, day by day the Lord was bringing them souls. Number 3, they devoted themselves. So third, what this compelling love looked like is, well, we can back up to verse 42 if someone wants to read that. Forty-three as well. So verse 42, and they devoted themselves. There's a sense of commitment, diligence. You could even say a resolve, a pre-decided, because I love God and I love his people, I'm going to organize the rest of my life around the gathering of this body. And there's 4 simple things that are highlighted in this gathering. There's teaching of the apostles, there's fellowship, breaking of bread, there's prayer, and the result is awe. So the teaching of the apostles, this is the word of God, now preserved for us in the Bible, which we preach from the pulpit, which we teach from the front, which we exhort one another with. And there's fellowship. This is the sharing of life together. You know, I come to church considering how can I stir up my brother Tyler today to good works. He's considering how can I stir up my brother. It's the one another's, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, serving one another. You know, we sing to God together. We sing to one another. and the breaking of bread, as we see in a couple verses down, this includes sharing meals together, but in particular, we're speaking of communion. And then finally, fourth, there's prayer, coming together to pray as a body. And the result is awe. And you think, how does any of that create awe? These plain, simple things. There's nothing spectacular about any of this. How did awe come upon every soul? When God's people are faithful to prioritize obedience to God in the simple things, God touches it and the whole thing comes to life. There's no other explanation for it. When there's a departure from these simple things, God removes the awe. And when the awe is gone, then you need to get yourself a smoke machine and a funny preacher to keep people coming. But when obedience is there, awe is there. It's not a suggestion, no. But when there's preaching from the word, fellowship, communion, prayer, now you have something you can invite your friends to with the expectation of them being saved. These early believers, they had a life together that was a display of God's love, and God used it to draw people to himself. I'm going to maybe get touchy, I don't know. Speaking of Sundays in particular, I'm convinced if we want to be a soul-winning church, then at the very least, Sunday morning has to be a priority. I don't think there's any way around that. The Lord's Day has to be a priority. And I'm not very old, but I've already seen the fruit of certain things. You know, I remember going to church, Sunday school, with guys my age, and I was envious of them. You know, there some weeks they're off at hockey practice, some weeks they weren't there because they were up late watching movies on Saturday as a family. And now I've seen the tears of their parents. You know, why does my son not come to church anymore? You know, words can say one thing, but there's a lifestyle that speaks the loudest. You know, you're saying, son, church is a good thing to do on Sunday, but if there's something more enjoyable, we're going to do that. Over the summer, had a spot at the lake, so you missed church for that. The lesson you taught him there was, we as a family need to relax. We need to recharge our batteries, and the lake is a better way of doing that than heading home for Sunday to sit under good preaching, fellowship, share communion, and pray with the saints. What does this have to do with corporate evangelism? If we want to be a soul-winning church, then at the very least, Sunday morning has to be a priority. There's a lifestyle, a pattern of life, a devotion required. Jonathan Edwards, most of us know, was used of God in the Great Awakening. What less people know is that God actually used him on multiple occasions to see revival happen in his local church. I mean, it was almost like a set pattern. The church would start to cool off, and every set number of years, well, it wasn't a set number, but every number of years, God would send an influx of new life into the church. And other ministers, he took a lot of flack. People didn't like his style. People didn't like all sorts of things about him. But more than any of us, probably, he was a staunch believer in the sovereignty of God. And yet he said, there's things God has commanded us to do as a church that if we want to see revival here, we have to do these things. And they were diligent to do those things, and God was faithful to send revival time and time again, culminating in the Great Awakening, but many revivals. It was an uncommon thing for there not to be to go too many years without there being a new influx of believers into the local body. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. Maybe it's worth saying too, notice what Acts 2:40 and beyond doesn't say. It doesn't say the believers were slugging through work all week, waiting for Friday, spending their free time on the internet, watching movies late on Saturday, and then fairly regularly showing up on Sundays. And awe came upon every soul. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. There's a sense of commitment, diligence, or resolve. A pre-decided, because I love God, because I love his people, because I want to see God move, because I want God to have a testimony here at Cornerstone. I'm going to devote myself to these things. I'm going to be diligent to pray for the service as we're coming to church as a family. I'm going to set my heart to hear from God. And whether the last two services did anything for me emotionally or not, I'm not putting my faith in emotions or what happened last week. I'm coming with fresh anticipation to hear from the living God. We're coming for, you know, there's the day or the week in, week out. Yes, we're sitting under the preaching, we're singing. But there's also, I think, in each of us, just a longing and anticipation. Oh, I wonder what it would be like for one day if the Holy Spirit took control of this meeting. You know, and we come with that and anticipation. Faithful, week in, week out, year in, year out. Not setting our hope even, not even seeking. We're splitting hairs here. Not even seeking the revival, like we seek God. You know, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple. You know, we can be off focus just by that much. We're seeking an experience. We're seeking certain preaching. We're seeking, but no, the Lord whom you seek. We come each Sunday. God, I seek you today. You are pleased to meet with your people in a special way on the Lord's day, the resurrection day. You're especially pleased to reveal Christ to me. I come to meet with you, Lord. I'm just blazing full speed ahead here. Any questions at this point? Any thoughts you'd like to add? Amen. That's a good word. Yeah, and to not be weary when disciplined by him. And like, and as Hebrews says, like if you're left without discipline, in which we've all taken part of, then you're illegitimate children. Like God, he's faithful. If someone is a true believer, they begin to wander. He is faithful to discipline. And yeah, we need to see that as God. It's not the wrath of God. It's a loving heavenly Father calling us back into fellowship with himself. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that point? So far we've been looking at our life as a church together. We've been returning to this phrase, the early Christians had a life together that became a display of God's love, and God used that witness to draw outsiders to himself. Now we want to shift our focus just a bit and talk about how we as a body can intentionally reach out beyond our walls together. Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here again, we see the emphasis is placed on doing good, especially to those of the household of faith. But we must not let that overshadow the first part of verse 10. Let us do good to everyone. Yes, the best of our resources, energy, belongs here. But we are indiscriminate in showing love to everyone. And we also need not fear that if we expend too much energy here, God will leave us without strength to accomplish a mission out there. You know, let the one who serves serve by the strength that God supplies, you know, that he's powerfully working within us. So whether it's a member of Cornerstone, member of the Blumenauer EMC, an unbeliever, or someone we're just not sure about, we're indiscriminate in our love. And I want to share an illustration from this summer. I'll try to get through without getting emotional, but okay, so this summer we were, oh, where do I go with it? I want to keep it short. We do pretty much all of our work in Steinbeck. Every time I get a call from outside of town, I almost always know, it's like, okay, I think God has an opportunity here, because I'm usually the guy who just goes out in my own truck and, you know, then there's time to talk and whatever. And this was one of those days I got a call, someone 5 miles north of town, show up there, cut the grass, had a large property, came back to the house, we got to talk, and I brought things around to spiritual things, and he stopped me, he's like, what? He was curious, what church do you go to? And he wasn't a believer. He was kind of open to some things, but he hadn't been a part of a body for a long time, and when he had, it was just a very brief amount of time. And I said, Cornerstone. He's like, you go to Cornerstone? I thought, oh boy, where's this going to go? I said, yeah, my wife and I attend Cornerstone. He's like, there was a lady from Cornerstone who met every week with my aunt from the Rest Haven. And I didn't even have time to ask who this was or figure out who this was, and he just kept going how this had, to this day, he was still, I don't even know how long ago this was. I don't know if this lady's here at Cornerstone now. I didn't have time to get to the bottom of that. He kept going on about, what's that?
Hasn't been Cornerstone very long. Like,
yeah, so it was within the last 18 years then. But he just continued on about how this had just so impressed him. You know, here's, I better read this so I keep on track with my story. She had very few people to visit her, and it blew him away that someone who didn't even know her was taking time out of their schedule to visit her regularly for years. And he said this kind of humorously, his aunt was quite fond of this visitor, and she even had a sense of pride when she talked about her friend from Cornerstone. And he told me he remembered someone from his family saying one time they had been over to visit his aunt, and she kept looking at the clock, and all of a sudden she said, I'm sorry, but you will have to leave now. My friend is coming over. So to this day, I don't know who this was, and maybe really that's the beauty of it, because really this story could represent any one of the many ladies from this body serving any number of people that you and I will likely never even hear about. Visiting an elderly person at Rest Haven year after year. And maybe you're thinking, what soul-winning benefit is there in that? Well, let me just say, one lady's love expressed at Rest Haven pushed open a door 5 miles north of town. You know, we continue to pray for this man. He's kind of shut down communication at this point, but you know, if he becomes a believer, some unsuspecting lady is going to share in that reward. Any work God calls you to is meaningful. That meal you bring, that needy person that you meet on garage sale, and love just prompts you to give her your son's old shoes instead of charging the $10. You know, this is all part of our corporate witness. You know how many people have written off the church because of one bad experience? I don't know either, but it must be lots. As irrational as it is, you know, the church is a bunch of phonies because the owner of such and such a business who calls himself a Christian 15 years ago, he slighted me in this business. I hear that. Like, I meet people over the summer. I hear people who are talk about something like it happened yesterday, and they've written off the church, you know, closed door. You know, God can break that wall down, but we have to recognize that there is something, as irrational as it is, there's a corporate witness that affects our ability to speak into people's lives at different times. So that neighbor you shovel the driveway for and borrow tools to, this is front lines, battering ram, first run at the gates of hell kind of stuff. It doesn't say God rewards your fruit. It says in Isaiah, God will reward your labor. If you're faithful to do what God asks you to do, on the day of his coming, you will receive a reward for that. And each of us, we're not going to give an account for a single sin we've committed. He's forgotten that. That's covered. But there's an accounting. How did you use your time, your talents, your resources? You know, and my prayer for each one of us is that on that day, each one of us would hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. If you are able to sit patiently with folks in nursing homes, hospital rooms, be a good steward of that grace. If you are gifted with giving, give generously. If you can shingle a roof or build a fence, steward that grace. If you know how to make food for big groups, make food for big groups. Maybe even take it two steps further. Find an occasion, throw a party, make the food, invite believers, unbelievers, invite a few couples, you know, maybe like Timo and Anja, who are good at making people feel comfortable. Invite someone like Steph, who's good at sharing testimony. Invite someone like Thomas, who can share a brief word from Scripture or give a brief gospel explanation. You know, we're talking about working together for the witness of the gospel. We do good, especially to the household of faith, but we let our shine, light shine beyond that, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. God has designed the body to work together. And this is not to say, well, you know, I don't ever share the gospel because I'm not an evangelist. Paul said to Timothy, who was a pastor, do the work of an evangelist. He said, set an example for the flock. This is work we're all called to. God has given you a testimony. He's given me a testimony. He's given us a word to share. And whether we can string words together or not, you know, we need to be faithful with those opportunities. But at the same time, fully recognizing that we're all called to this work together corporately as a body, recognizing that we can celebrate, recognize, and leverage the varied gifts in this body. Any thoughts here? Anything you want to open up for discussion?
I think this topic can be really a bit of a struggle in the, like, it's super encouraging, like, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and prayer. And sometimes I feel in my life, like, I give so much time to the church. Like, should I be giving more time to the neighbor? How do I connect with the neighbor when I'm always at church? Or, like, these kinds of things. And it's encouraging to read of Acts and that. That's okay. Be devoted to the church. But yet I still need to connect with the neighbor. So it's just always one of these, like, awkward tensions. It's always a hard, how do you find that balance? How do you do that?
Carol had a thought for you. And to add to that, too, there's certain aspects of life as a body that we can invite other people into. You know, do double duty that way. It's not always that cut and dry. Sometimes people are at different stages of relationship. And kind of like what you're hitting on, Janelle, like there's no set rules to this. You know, we have principles, we have precepts, we have illustration in Scripture, and then let love be your guide. And God is confident that that's going to work because the Holy Spirit is within you. And he's confident to say, I'm not going to set every little, this is Monday, you wake up at this time, dot, dot, dot. No, he's confident that the love of Christ has been shed abroad in your heart as you grow. Like, and we are to consider what Paul says in Ephesians, like not to be drunk with wine, but to consider, like to be wise, to think what's the best use of our time. So I think it's totally appropriate even at times to say, okay, as a family, we're going to take a bit of time, even if it's 3 hours over the afternoon, and let's pray about our responsibilities and our involvements and our opportunities over the next 3 months or 4 months or however long. So we see in the life of Christ, you know, he's ministering, he's getting bogged down in just the day in, day out of ministry, and he would just withdraw by himself. You come back, the disciples would be like, oh, all these people are, no, we have to move on from here, for this is why it came out. You know, he came out, he got alone with the Father, you know, he got his fresh assignment, if you'd say, you know, just regain perspective with God. Okay, God, what's your focus? What would you have me do in this next season of ministry? And he went out. But also, as he's going on this set course, the course that was set before him, we see that he was always open to interruptions. He's on his way somewhere, and there's a blind beggar crying out, you know, David, our son of David, have mercy. Always takes the time, you know. There's always time for kindness. But there's also wisdom to stop and think, like, how would God have me prioritize my week? Like, what should my week look like? Like, we, you know, if we don't tell our time where to go, the enemy takes it. So. You may, yeah. And as you brought up before, Billy, too, it's like there's social assistance, there's all these programs in place that we put money into and the government disperses as it sees fit, and yet there should be like a guarding of that testimony. You know, if there is a case of need and there's the food bank down, this isn't a final judgment or anything on it, but there's a food bank down the road. Like, to me, it's like there's something that rises up within me, like, I want to guard that testimony. Like, that's us as a body here, you know, for that reason. And yeah.
Just a comment on how God uses stuff that we do as a church. I had an unsaved neighbor come over and ask for something, and I had the opportunity to tell him that the church was sending us to halfway around the world to see somebody who had a need.
Yeah, and the thing that's striking sometimes too, it's one thing to pay money and have my name on a building somewhere, but it's another thing for a church, a body, to care for four souls, five souls halfway across the world that no one else will ever hear about and really know about, and those are the testimonies we're sharing. I'll leave the rest of this here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and that you've given us life that we get to share together. And would we see this life together as more attractive and far surpassing the other things in life that would swallow up our time, that would draw us away. Lord, would our love for one another increase more and more? Would we press into faithfulness and being faithful with the things that you've called us to here as a body? Challenge us, Lord. We thank you that your Spirit is within us to empower all that you call us to. Make the next step for me, make the next step for each one here clear. In your name we pray, amen.